Our Father, every week we learn that your written word in the Bible remains a written word unless your Holy Spirit plucks it off the page and carves it into our hearts and our minds and our wills. Many of the things in that scripture are hard to hear, impossible to obey apart from your help. And so today we pray for eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to respond to what our Lord would seek to give us by way of a gift. In his name we pray. Amen. The pursuit of happiness is recognized as an inalienable right for American citizens. Like no other society in history, presently we are aggressively pursuing that right with every imaginable tool offered by our culture. Here on the peninsula, we represent what our society calls, quote, those who have made it, if measured by income, educational level, environment, success, achievement. What's perplexing is that many of us who have made it are still pursuing happiness. Few claim to have found this elusive treasure. San Mateo County, for example, has one of the highest divorce rates in the nation, if not the world. Now, if Christians are among those missing joy in their experience as we live here in almost the Garden of Eden, an obvious question is, why? I believe the answer rests in these eight Beatitudes of Jesus that we'll be studying now in the weeks ahead, that act as a roadmap to guide those of us who are seeking lasting joy. According to Jesus, one reason Christians lack joy is that we look for it in the wrong places. So today we study the first nugget of wisdom from these Beatitudes that tell us where to find joy if we want to trust Jesus enough and pay the cost of where it can be found. Jesus claims, blessed, joy-filled, happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. First, let's discover what Jesus means by poor in spirit. If you want to open your Bibles to this parable of the Pharisee and the publican, you will find Jesus drawing now a contrast between one who is and one who is not poor in spirit. Note the Pharisee. Verse 9 tells us he trusted in himself, disliked others whom he considered to be less than himself, had a strong sense of self-righteousness and pride, held a judgmental attitude toward the weaknesses of others, particularly the publican over in the corner. The Pharisee still exists in our culture, but today goes by a different name. We call them winners, the successful, the achievers, those at the top of the pack, those who win by intimidation. Such people are full of action. Life's never dull when they're around. They exude self-confidence, abound with new ideas. Seemingly loaded with competence, they're master manipulators of people. And they view others as steps over which they climb to reach the top. And then sort of use others as the Pharisees did, because of course they're less than inferior. They siphon off like a parasite to exalt themselves at the expense of others. However, such persons do have a downside. Lacking empathy with people's needs, they're usually loners. They're the kind who are lonely in the middle of a crowd, surrounded by people but intimate with none. In fact, they don't feel any need for God. Depending on God through prayer to achieve is a confession of weakness. It's a crutch. If they publicly confess dependence upon God for their achievement, how could they intimidate others with their personal credentials? By the way, one would not want to unveil personal weaknesses in front of the modern Pharisee. Because you see, the person, the Pharisee, is not in touch with his or her own weaknesses, so they will not be very accepting of yours. So much for a thumbnail sketch of today's Pharisee. What's interesting is that overtly we as Christians deny we would want to be like those people. But you know, in our hearts and by our lifestyle, I'm not so sure. In the new book, In Search of Excellence, research indicates last year that most people rate themselves in the top 10% of competency in their areas of endeavor. And I want to ask, what about the other 90%? You see, when the chips are down and our mouth stops talking and our lives start speaking, all of us want to see ourselves as winners. And therefore, we tend to gravitate to the Pharisee. Now let's look at the publican. All he can do is kneel in the temple begging, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Now here's a person in touch with himself, totally open in front of God, unashamed of his brokenness, not needing to hide weakness or feign strength. He's able to be very honest in his prayers. He's so aware, in fact, of his sin and his weaknesses. He's not busy looking around judging other people with the long list the publican had. No, he's too aware of his need for God's grace. Now, using modern criteria, and if we're honest, who would you choose as a winner in this drama? To survive in our culture, if we're honest, most of us would gravitate to the Pharisee. The publican is not impressive in his humble posture. It works in church, but it doesn't work Monday morning out in the world. But note the one Jesus chose. I tell you, this man, the publican, the sinner, the weak one, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. You know, Jesus has a way of surprising us, doesn't he? He says if we want to win in life, we first have to lose. If we want to go up, we first have to go down. Let's think further about the meaning of this disturbing phrase, being poor in spirit. Poor in spirit, put into one word, means humble. Humble before God, humble in our relationships with other people. The psalmist in the 34th Psalm says, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit." When you're weak, when you're crushed, when you're broken, God can get near you because you have a need for Him. The sacrifice is acceptable to God, say the psalmist, are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. And then James tells us in 4:10, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and then He'll exalt you. I wonder, do we really believe that? Does our lives back up the fact that we really believe the way up is down? Are we seeking humility and brokenness as the way to get near to God? I think not. And that's why if we took an honest poll here this morning, we're still among the multitude seeking, pursuing happiness. We haven't found it. Because lasting joy, discovering lasting joy, is related to our adopting and incorporating an attitude of humility into our lives. A humility rooted in an awareness of our weakness apart from God's grace. One who is poor in spirit tells the world, I can't make it alone. Apart from Jesus, I can do nothing of significance. Now that's a tough call. If Jesus is right, though, we can conclude people become unhappy because they attempt to live under the myth of self-sufficiency. The pride of self-sufficiency is spiritual cancer. It's an anti-God attitude. You see, no one here this morning is personally responsible for divine gifts, such as your physical health, your innate ability, the accident of your birth, gifts without which you would be nothing. To buy into the belief, then, that one is self-made is intellectually dishonest. And any lie requires great effort to perpetuate and ultimately leads to disillusionment. The sheer labor of projecting, "I can do it by myself," ultimately will destroy your happiness. Paul the Apostle gives us a perfect example of what Jesus is saying. He gives us a before and after of a person growing from dependence on self to dependence upon God. Remember, he literally was a Pharisee before he met Jesus, and he had it made by any criteria. In fact, he was able to say, when it came to the law even, "I was blameless." Can you imagine a human being saying he was blameless when it came according to God's law? Paul was a very deluded man. But then one day, he met Jesus. And in a moment, his life was turned around. No longer was he the epitome of power, self-confidence, and achievement, and self-righteousness. Jesus helped him make contact with his real weaknesses for the first time in his life. All those things he had been trying to hide from himself. And according to Paul, quite successfully. And he learned that once God exposed him for what he really was inside, the very point where he felt weakest and all the things that he was ashamed of, suddenly he became proud of. And he made this amazing statement that many of us still don't really understand. He said, "When I'm weak, I'm strong." The areas where he was strong, you see, he didn't need God. The areas where he was weak, he let God in. And that became his strength. Now that's divine arithmetic. That's a transaction only the Holy Spirit can help us understand. And then what's more, and this blows our mind today, he considered all of his achievements and credentials that were valued by the world after his conversion as rubbish. When he compared them to the lifestyle he was finding following Jesus. And then he goes on to say something rather amazing. He says, "For me to live is Christ. I'm nothing without him, but I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." He didn't sort of shrivel up like a snail out in the hot sun once he met Jesus. There's a new man appearing with new power, new ability for leadership. It's just that it's coming from a different well. Analyze Paul the Apostle's life, and you'll discover his humility was not weakness. Paul was the most influential man in the first century church, but not when he was a Pharisee, only when he was a Christian. Once his life plugged into the power of Jesus Christ, he began to touch and to change the world. Our challenge as 1983 Christians is to cope with our programming, our conditioning, to seek to identify with the winner, the Pharisee, and to get rid of all that and to trust Jesus enough to approach God with our vulnerability, our humility, as the real source of our power. Appearing weak as a Christian is not weakness. Failure is not an ultimate catastrophe. Our culture tells us, believe in yourself. Salesmen are programmed to dip into their own well in order to stay up for the next sale. How difficult to change this perspective voluntarily. Now, granted, some of us, and I think I'm one of them, walk the road of brokenness because God leads us through it. But then there's those fortunate few who can choose voluntarily to become broken before life breaks us, before reality forces it upon us that we aren't sufficient in ourselves. And for those of you still to make that discovery, let me give you some suggestions about how to seek to become poor in spirit if it interests you. First, understand, as I've noted, being poor in spirit is not to rob ourselves of personhood, self-confidence, power, or feelings of self-worth. Paul was no jellyfish in his ministry. He was a leader. The issue dealt with by this beatitude is, from where do we derive our confidence, power, and self-worth? By dipping into our own wells that easily run dry, or by turning to the inexhaustible supply offered when we put our life under the lordship of Jesus Christ? Partnership with Jesus enables us to break free from the weight of double agendas, from attempting to impress people with what we know we are not. It frees us from the fear of living under that possibility that our weaknesses will be exposed. A Christian already has exposed his or her weaknesses, saying, apart from Jesus, I can do nothing, but with him as Savior, friend, and partner, together we can win the world. Poor in spirit does not rob us of personhood. What Christians proclaim is that our personhood comes only to completion when we are in relationship to Jesus. We were never designed to live independently of him. Paul said, for me to live is Christ. Nevertheless, not I live, but Christ lives in me. It's that dynamic of Jesus being in us that brings us to our total self. This Bible speaks of many people who found themselves becoming poor in spirit. Moses could never lead Israel to freedom from Pharaoh in his own strength. But then one day God says, Moses, I'll go with you. And in that confidence, Moses led Israel to freedom. Gideon attacked thousands of Israel's enemies and won, armed with 300 men and a promise. God's promise, I'm with you, Gideon. Jesus said, I can do nothing of myself. The Father does the works. To be poor in spirit is to give Jesus our birthright, money, education, profession, intelligence, personality, and everything upon which we depend for self-worth. And at that point, say to him as Lord, these are yours. I give all of me to you. Now you fill me with your power. I'm your willing instrument. Use me as you wish, and I'll give you the glory with the fruits of my life. That's the difference. Now, there's a little P.S. to the Beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now, what does he mean? Find the kingdom now. To live humbly in the dependence upon our Lord is to begin a lifestyle of joy, confidence, and power, similar to what we're going to know in heaven for all eternity. God's kingdom happens wherever his people submit to his authority and his law. A person poor in spirit lives kingdom life now because he or she has finally learned who or she will be for all eternity, namely a person complete when we're related with Jesus and knowing apart from him we could do nothing, so we just hold on real tight. Any lifestyle of independence is doomed to the frustration of pursuing happiness, finding brief moments of pleasure, but never experiencing lasting joy. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Last week I suggested in the sermon that one of our callings is to have the passion of God be carved into our heart for the poor, for the needy, and to become involved in working to meet the needs of the poor. Let me suggest that that action can never happen until we ourselves have become poor in spirit, until we take the focus of our lives away from climbing the pyramid of this world and join Jesus at the feet of the world, washing feet, and putting our brothers and sisters' needs ahead of our own. And the little clincher in that is, climbing to the top of the pyramid is frustration. Getting at the feet of people brings us the very joy that Jesus knew in his lifetime and has promised those who dare to follow him. In a little magazine Monday morning we Presbyterian ministers get, there was this article entitled Because of You, and I want to close with it. It describes the kind of joy, if this is the kind of joy you seek, that will be yours if you become poor in spirit. It begins with a verse. And the king shall answer you and say unto you, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you've done it to one of the least of these my brethren, you've done it unto me. Because of you, I received a hot meal in my home today. You see, a Pharisee's far too busy for that mundane kind of thing. Somebody brings a hot meal to him. Because of you, I decided to stay on the swimming team, even though the coach hassles me. The Pharisee's far too busy at work to take time for a child and their problem. Because of you, I'm making my way through the valley of the shadow of death of a loved one. The Pharisee's too much in love with this world to come by a terminal bedside because he doesn't want to think of death. That will end everything he's living for. Because of you, I'm refusing to become an invalid. You've persisted in helping me attain wholeness. Because of you, I give up being my self-centered societal vegetable. Because of you, I hung in there and made my way through a maze of ridicule and shame. Because of you, my time in prison became both a challenge and a mission. Because of you, I got back into the dance and celebration of life. Because of you, I'm handling my unemployment within the cup of hope. Because of you, I've thrown the razor away. My wrists are still scratched and bleeding, but I have a new desire to live. If you want joy, we have to go where Jesus is. Where is Jesus? He's at the feet of people who need him. If we want brief moments of pleasure, well, we can climb up on the chancel and beat our breasts in pride before God and go on pursuing happiness but never find it. The choice is ours. I'm trusting the time is here where we'll finally perceive, understand, and respond that the way up is down. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.